Garner Ted Armstrong takes you behind today's world news in the light of Bible prophecy. And now, world-known analyst and commentator, Garner Ted Armstrong.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of tomorrow's world. Tomorrow's world was a message brought to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. It was a prophetic message. It was a message about government, about the weather, about the family, about long lives and how to live them happily, about abundance, about ebullience and happiness and success. It was a message about relieving the burden of heavy taxation, getting rid of the threat of war and military conscription, putting an end to the exploitation of the poor by the rich. It really, in short, was a message about a utopian world government that would eventually give everyone exactly what they want. Now, you know, you ever notice how governments today try to play God? Governments today, and especially in the Western world, and I think a microcosm of that is the United States of America and our drift toward rampant, incredible socialism, seem to promise all of our people cradle to the grave. You don't need to worry your pointed little head about anything. The government will take care of it all for you. You don't need to think for yourself. You don't need to make decisions. The government will take care of that. It will take care of licensing you in every possible nuance of your life's behavior. It will take care of educating you, of medicating you, and eventually of embalming you. It will take care of deciding whether or not you can be born in a test tube, by a surrogate mother, or whether or not they will murder your little struggling frame while you're still only a month and a half of age as you writhe in agony in the womb. The government will do it all for you. Have you ever noticed, too, how oftentimes it is very, very difficult to tell campaigning politicians from preachers? I've never heard a campaigning politician say, now we must move backward on this. But you know, I get so tired of hearing them say, we must move forward. And they're always talking, of course, about the wonderful, wonderful things they're going to do. To hear every one of them talk, it sounds like the minute they get in there, there's going to be no more crime. Everybody's going to have a job. Everybody is going to have cradle of the grave security. Everybody is going to have guaranteed medical benefits. Everybody is going to have low insurance costs and big payoffs. Everybody is going to have a beautiful five-room home with a two-car garage and 90 energy slaves and be taken care of in your old age. I mean, whatever you want, the government's going to get it for you, going to give it to you. And they even begin to sound like preachers because they say they, you know, you ever notice how they even go up at the end of a phrase? We must move forward. It's unbelievable. I listen to some of them and I think, where am I? At a political rally here or in church? I'm going to shock you by telling you some very, very strange things about the message Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought to this world nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm going to tell you why he didn't come. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not come to this world to give the world a new religion. He didn't come to give the world a religion. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ did not come to give the world a new religion. Now, why would I say a thing like that? Well, because it's true. Because Christ dealt with issues that involve government. Because Christ dealt with things like fairness, equity, equality, justice, mercy, judgment, and talking about people in the general laity and the run-of-the-mill middle and lower classes, especially the poor, who were being exploited by people in positions of power. And he was viewed by his disciples as a would-be young revolutionary who was going to overthrow the government of the occupying Roman authority, going to overthrow the puppet governments of the Herods and their vicious pogroms, as in the case of the murder of every boy baby from 2 years of age and downward to 1 day old, when they were trying to murder Christ. Now, how's that for a genocidal ethnic cleansing for you, carried out by Herod, the so-called great, end quote? Reminds you of Cedrus, doesn't it? Reminds you of Saddam Hussein, who I think they say murdered his first man when he was only about 15. and when he got to power, enjoyed watching one of his own colonels, I think a distant relative of his, being slowly lowered into a bath of acid. There are brutes and thugs and vicious, rotten, genocidal, homicidal maniacs who have gained positions of power, who have been elevated to kingships and who have been elevated to dictatorships in the past, and all too willingly oftentimes some populaces trying to overthrow the status quo leap happily into the arms of some would-be despot, only to find that they themselves then become the practitioners of the new status quo, which becomes worse than the old status quo, as in the sense of getting rid of one dictator and leaping into the arms of Castro in Cuba. But here was a repressive government, and here was a young man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth who came talking about governmental issues. Read the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Read the prophecies of Jesus Christ, where he said, first there will come false Christs and false prophets, and they shall deceive many. So the religious revivals, the religious people, the religious activity, all of the religious goings-on that he predicted would be, basically, false. A lot of fakes, a lot of ham actors, a lot of would-be Hollywood types, a lot of guys kind of banging for a bit part in a Jesus movie, a lot of frustrated singers and actors out there. They like to weep, like to scrunch up their faces like yesterday's prune just got stepped on the road, and cry real tears and look at that microphone and camera and just shake their little old heads and talk about the Lord going to be a blessing to your pea-picking little heart. They just love it. They wallow in it. And Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your closet and pray in secret, and your Father, which is in secret, will see and reward you openly. But don't make a show of praying like the Pharisees do, because they love to pray in public places. They love to pray in the synagogues and the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Now, if you stand out in the street corner, like, you know, Fifth Avenue, New York, and start shaking your head and scrunch it up like a withered up pickled prune, scrunch your eyes shut and shake that head and raise your hands up to heaven and start, oh, Lord, give us this and give us that. You're going to be seen by a few people. Just before, somebody looks out a window and calls 911 and they come to take you away. But you are going to be seen by some people. And if you're, like I've met a few people like that, religious nuts. I mean, real religious nuts. And they love to do that kind of thing. And they get a kick out of it. They get a thrill out of it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. He said they have their reward. And their reward is all those goosebumps they get when they think in their own minds, how am I doing? What do they think of me? What kind of a show am I putting on? Does this look religious enough? Oh, I hope I'm impressing them. And that is the sum total of their reward. God? Oh, he doesn't even hear them. He turns a deaf ear. He doesn't even, their prayer doesn't go as high as the street lamp. Doesn't even go to the roof. They're just absolutely about the sound of a squeaky door in a whirlwind. I could even use some uglier analogies. They're not even heard of God. No, Jesus says they do that to be seen and heard of men. Now, going on in the chapter of 24th chapter of Matthew, in the Olivet Prophecy, he talks about you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, what's religious about that? Does that sound like an evangelistic campaign? Does that sound like a revival? Does that sound like a church service going on? You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, wars are oftentimes started by religious nuts. Wars are sometimes started by, you know, bearded would-be seers and sages sitting cross-legged on a Persian prayer rug with yesterday's soup in their beard, who are worshipped like a mullah. You know, a mullah sounds like some kind of a saltwater fish, but it's not. It's a guy who reads a lot of things, whatever, and makes these funny musical sounds in a mosque. And is supposed to speak from God. Now, I really didn't know that that was the way God sounded, but they think he does. They all try to sound alike. And the mullahs in the mosque, well, it was a mullah, except he was the imam of the imams, and he's gone to wherever he thought it was he was going to go. Well, he didn't really. What he did, he's buried 6 feet under, and he doesn't know a thing from anything right now. He's just as dead as yesterday's dog got hit in the middle of the street. He's dead like Rover, my dog who died all over. The Bible says the dead know not anything, and he is dead as the proverbial doornail. That was the Ayatollah Khomeini. And of course, he would have liked to have burst into your church service and had his henchmen machine gun you and all the women and children and babies to death. Because he called the entire United States of America the great Satan. You know, people like to demonize each other in order to justify what they're about to do to them. They like to demonize and satanize somebody, label them with the label of Satan to justify murder, because they want to blow them away. And so the Ayatollah Khomeini demonized the entire United States. So my comment is that, by and large, the 24th chapter of Matthew, the prophecy of Jesus Christ about the days in which we live, is not a religious statement. It's a geopolitical statement. And when he talks about wars and rumors of wars, there's nothing really religious about a war, except that oftentimes religious fanatics sometimes start them. Now, he went on to say there would be droughts. And I've asked for decades, what is religious about a drought? What's religious about all that rain that came down recently and flooded so many people and killed about six people and destroyed who knows how many millions of dollars in property in South Texas? What was religious about that terrible flood that drenched the entire Mississippi drainage region, the entire who knows how many states, actually shut down a state capital, Des Moines, Iowa, a couple of years ago? Anything religious about that activity? But Jesus said that activity would occur. He said there shall be famines. What's religious about a famine? Nothing. That's not a religious exercise. So what's he talking about? So-called natural calamities. But in this case, God allows it, and maybe even directly in some cases causes it, brings it about as national punishment upon people who are God-defying, God-rejecting, who, as the Bible says, declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not, who hold up, prance and parade about, and openly and frivolously and happily display everything that is obscene and blasphemous in the sight and the eyes of God. God, who established male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they who are separate, twain, shall become one flesh, who established the marriage union, who gave man the leadership over the woman, who gave to woman the position of help meet, meaning help exactly responding to, answering to, and perfectly fitting for the man, and that the two of them become an inseparable, beautiful family unit, which is the very basis of all authority, the basis of all education, the basis of all that is stable in any society. And the home environment that is intended to rear respectful, obedient, educated, prosperous, wonderful young children has been abandoned, is being spit upon, torn apart, denigrated, and made into something that is so way over there as being, oh, just distasteful and ugly, and you're a bigot, and you're a far right, you're probably a member of the religious right, if you think that a man ought to love a woman. I've said sometime, well, facetiously, but it is also, I've said it with a wry twist of acidic disgust, that one of these days, one of these idiots is going to lead a horse down the aisle and say, we want to get married. Can we marry? Can I marry the horse? The judge will probably say, yeah, but only if you take the bridle off. Anyway, it's going to be an incredible time when men lead horses down the aisle, because already men simpering along, mincing down the aisle, are marrying men, and women are marrying women. So probably the Cruelty to Horses League will respond to this and have a class action suit someday. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. If it is aberrant, if it is absolutely offbeat, if it is weird, if it is perverted, if it is against the family, against the home, against the church, against God, against the country, against patriotism, against what is right, if it is against something that is good and decent and holy and just and fair and equitable, then the ultra-liberals out here want it. They want to dive into it just like a turgid cesspool filled with all kinds of goop and lie and filthy poisons and just wallow in it, do backstrokes in it. They want to get in that gutter and just swim around with the rest of the flotsam and jetsam. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth said that punishments are coming. And Jesus Christ said droughts and famines. And eventually God is going to intervene because mankind is going to become involved in a nuclear exchange in World War III, which if Jesus Christ did not intervene, there wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive on the face of the earth. In the ninth chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. I want you to see what it doesn't say. I want to also concentrate on and talk to you in the few minutes I have left about what it does say. Isaiah, the ninth chapter, it says in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." What does that mean? The angel that announced the impending birth of Jesus Christ to Mary said that he shall inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. If you look up the prophecies about David's throne, you will find that God, the member of the God family, who is the very one who became Jesus Christ, promised to David that he would never fail of his progeny to sit upon that earthly throne that was given to David, that it would be perpetuated all down through the ages, that it would still be here on this earth, extant, awaiting the arrival of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whose right it is, and that he would come and inherit that throne. That's what your Bible says. Well, that throne is on this earth. And Christ said, "I'm coming again. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to this earth." He said, "If you've seen him go, you will see him come in like manner." That's the angelic message. The first message that ever came back from a heavenly source when Christ's feet left this earth was, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming back. It says here, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Well, then that's talking about things like military conscription and taxation. It's talking about laws. It's talking about the various branches of government. It's talking about justice. It's talking about crime. It's talking about all of the laws that regulate society. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of the increase, verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His government is ever expanding. It is ever more involved in the farthest reaches of the universe. It is always increasing. It is always growing. There is never any end. And peace goes wherever his government goes. The furthest reaches of the universe into which he extends his government will know nothing but peace, no war. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now what did you hear in that prophecy? That Jesus came to establish a new religion? Well then why did he pay so much attention to the old? He kept the Sabbath. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He observed the Passover. He observed the Ten Commandments. He even told people when they were healed to go and to present a gift at the altar just like they had been commanded by Moses to do. Jesus came preaching, practicing, obeying, adherence to the Ten Commandments of God, the way of life that had always been adhered to by the righteous men of the Bible. You know, he said, "You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out." How did they, quote, get saved, end quote, back then? Does God change? Does he have a double standard? Jesus told the Pharisees, "You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves cast out." Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were adherents to the Ten Commandments of God. They predated the codification of the Decalogue at the foot of Mount Sinai, but they knew God's law. They knew the right way to live. They knew the truth about clean and unclean meats. They knew about the Sabbath. They knew it was wrong to covet, wrong to steal, wrong to murder, wrong to commit adultery. They knew the tenets of the Ten Commandments, and they observed them faithfully. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Jesus didn't come to give you a new religion and to throw out an old one. Jesus came and set you an example that you should follow in his steps. He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. Now it goes on to say, in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, there shall come, verse 1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's talking about the genealogical roots of Jesus Christ, because Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's a prophecy about Christ. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. They shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. What is the job of someone who judges? Well, it's a judge, isn't it? Well, what's that got to do with religion? Does this say that Jesus is coming to sit around in long robes with a funny conical-looking hat and hold his hands together like a steeple and make funny sounds? Is he coming to prance around, ringing bells, waving feathers, pinching salt, throwing it over his left shoulder, turning around three times, jamming a wafer on your waiting tongue, and then saying, Invictus Solus, Chevrolet, Toupe, whatever? Is that what he's coming to do? He's coming to prance around in a dress and pretend to be religious? Why, these prophecies about Jesus Christ are telling you that he is coming to rule the world with a rod of iron. And every one of these prophecies have to do with judging, with administering government, with setting things that are wrong right, with getting rid of crime, with getting rid of the burden of heavy taxation, military conscription, the exploitation of the rich over the poor. It says, verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. That means judge the cause of the poor. Judge the reason why they are held in poverty. Judge those who put them there. And reprove with equity. That means rebuke. That means penalize with fairness for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now that means he's going to use really terrible punishments. And if you read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find out what some of those punishments are. They include the death penalty. Christ is in favor of the death penalty. Christ says if you kill somebody, eventually he's going to kill you. Sounds bad, doesn't it? People can't think. They can't link the word Christ and kill. They can't do it. Well, the Bible does over and over again. The 19th chapter of Revelation says very clearly that the very first act the returning, conquering Christ is going to perform is to lay his hands on the shirt front or the nape of the neck or the collar of the man who is called the beast, who at that time will be revealed. We'll know who he is if we're still around, who is going to be a super dictator over 10 nations, and then grab a fistful of the turned around backward collar and a part of the dress and bunch it up in the front of a man who is called the false prophet, and yank them off their feet and grab them and drag them kicking and screaming to a precipice near the city of Jerusalem, the bottom of which is going to be enveloped in a glowing red-hot fire. And he's going to throw them off, and they're going to scream all the way down. They're going to bounce and jounce, and their old bodies are going to break up. Their necks are going to break, and their arms are going to get dislocated. They're going to crunch a bunch of ribs and end up down there where the flames can lick at their bodies. Read it. You don't believe that? Well, then you don't believe the Word of God. That make you mad? Good. Probably that's what's intended to do. You ought to read Revelation 19. And then if you decide to rip it out of your Bible before you do, you better read what it says about those who do such things in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, that if anybody detracts from or adds to any of the words of that prophecy of the book of Revelation, his name is expunged out of the book of life, and God will add unto him the plagues that are written in that book. Oh, people can't stand it, because people are more righteous than God. Degenerates, hypocrites, I mean saucy, mincing perverts are more righteous than God Almighty. They wouldn't stoop to the same level as a murderer, because if I murder a murderer, I'm no better than a murderer. Hey, you out there. God is judging you, and God Almighty says that the effeminate will never inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what the consequences, you know what the alternative to the kingdom of God is? Well, it's not quite as long as a Coney Island hot dog lying there on the spit for about a week before somebody walks up and buys it, but it's to be burnt and blistered to death. The Bible says there are only two alternatives. You're either going to be in the kingdom of God or you're going to burn in Gehenna fire. The wages of sin is death. And God is the one who decides what is sin, not you. You don't decide what is sin. You decide whether or not you will obey God's law. That's all. Your only choice is to decide whether, not what. And you don't get to decide how you will worship God. God is bigger than you are. He's longer lived than you are. He's more powerful than you are. He's more intelligent than you are. He's more creative than you are. He is the eternal, ever-living, sovereign divinity in heaven above, God the Father of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he has decided how all flesh is to worship before him. These prophecies, and they really bear a great deal more, and maybe I can come back next week and tell you more about them, have to do with government, with judging. It says that he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and listen, verse 4, chapter 11, with the breath of his lips shall he, this is Christ, slay the wicked. I can't help it if there are people in this society that don't want to believe that. That's their problem. And it doesn't need them to believe it to make it come true, by the way. 10 billion human beings' disbelief will not alter the truth of God. Whether you believe it or not doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen anyway. I would like you to get a book that if you've never read called The Real Jesus is going to really shock the socks right off of you. Because you will find in that book that was once sold in hardback and then later on was purchased by Avon and published all over the United States and Canada in softcover, paperback, called The Real Jesus, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth looked like any other common, ordinary, everyday person, that he was well-muscled and strong, that he owned at least one home, maybe two, that he could wine and dine in the homes of the wealthy. He didn't sleep on the ground every night, by the way. He owned homes, and it's demonstrated, it's absolutely proved in that book. If you want to know about the real Jesus Christ and about his message, then get that book called The Real Jesus and get your subscription in. Just ask for 20th Century Watch magazine. It's free of charge. There's a very powerful article coming that will put you right in the middle of Bible prophecy. Where are we right now in the light of Bible prophecy coming up in the next issue of 20th Century Watch? See you right here in 1 week.
All literature and tapes offered are available free of charge. Tune in next time for Garner Ted Armstrong.